For an older generation of Americans, one of the most famous pastors is Charles Stanley, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Atlanta for many decades. For a slightly younger generation of Americans, one of the more famous pastors is his son, Andy Stanley, who is the pastor of North Point Community Church, also in Atlanta, and one of the largest churches in the country with some 30,000 plus people who attend each week. Now, I usually don't go out of my way to criticize other pastors and try to be charitable, but I would say I don't recommend either of the Stanleys for different reasons. Charles Stanley has said multiple times that one only need a little moment of faith in order to be saved from condemnation and reconciled to God. You can have that little moment of faith and then live like anyone else in the world and you're okay, which is absolutely against what the Bible says about real faith, which endures and produces good fruit. His son has often said some things that aren't helpful. And Andy Stanley got into some hot water. He got a lot of criticism because of a sermon he preached in 2018. He said in that sermon, he's talking about the book of Acts and in how in Acts 15, Jewish Christians have this council because their whole way of looking at how to be reconciled to God was kind of thought through the prism of the law that God gave to Israel through Moses in the Old Testament. And now they're understanding that Gentiles can also become part of the people of God, but apparently apart from the law, which is what the Apostle Paul was teaching and which is right. And they had to figure out, do Gentiles have to obey all the law or not, and what's going on? And so Andy Stanley's talking about this. And it was reported that he said Christians should unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. He didn't really say that exactly, but he did say some things that are very problematic, some things that I think are just kind of sloppy theologically. He said, among the problematic things that he said were this, toward the end of the sermon, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are part of the law given to Israel, and we're not under the law, but nine of those commandments are clearly reiterated in the New Testament. And the other one, the commandment to obey the Sabbath, I think is fulfilled in our resting in Jesus, our putting our trust in his work on our behalf. He also said that the early church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scripture. A lot of that is just false. Yeah, they realized they didn't have to obey the regulations of the old covenant, but all they had to do was adjust their worldview and their values. They didn't just ditch it. They continued to apply the Old Testament to matters of faith, understanding that they needed to interpret the Old Testament in light of the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And they also used the Old Testament for ethical purposes. And I think sometimes people make these kind of sweeping statements like Andy Stanley did because they find the Old Testament to be embarrassing. The Old Testament, let's be honest, it does strike modern ears as kind of weird in a lot of places. There are a lot of stories that we find to be strange, the meaning of which maybe we have a hard time understanding, and how does that apply to our lives? We find certain laws, yes, to be really just sort of bizarre and not applicable to today. We might understand, how does this concern Jesus, and what do we have to do to live as God's people? But we dare not ignore the Old Testament or write it off as a mere backstory to the main story, which is what Andy Stanley said. Because the Apostle Paul, Jesus' commissioned messenger to go out into the world and tell people, Jews and Gentiles, about Jesus, he said of the Old Testament that it is, all of it is God-breathed, which is another way of saying that God worked through human authors by the power of the Holy Spirit to have them write what he wanted them to write. And he said that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. And again, he was referring to the Old Testament. He told Timothy, this is all from 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the scriptures of the Old Testament are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other places, like in Romans 15, Paul says to Christians that whatever was written in former days, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. This is something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that what happened in the Old Testament, the things that happened there, were written down for our instruction. So we are to learn lessons from the Old Testament. Lessons of faith and faithlessness, lessons of obedience, and unfortunately a lot of lessons of disobedience. In other words, we're given some role models that we can follow, but a lot of bad examples of the power of sin and how it destroys and how God will even bring into judgment the wicked. Now we're going to see today, as we look at something in the New Testament, the book of Jude, that Jude drew on the Old Testament. Jude drew on the Old Testament quite a lot to make his point. We saw last week as we began to look at this short letter, which is toward the end of the New Testament, that Jude was the brother of Jesus, that he was writing to Christians, those who have been called by God, they are beloved by God, they are being kept by God, to contend for the faith, he said. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the reason they needed to contend for it is because there were people who came in to their congregations who were denying Jesus by the things that they were teaching, the things that they were promoting, the things that they thought were acceptable. It seems that they were denying Jesus by promoting unethical, wrong, bad behavior. And Jude wants to warn them about that. People were perverting the grace of God into sensuality back then. They're doing it today, so this message is always relevant. We're going to see today in the verses 5 through 16 that Jude gives us several examples of the Old Testament of people who weren't faithful, who challenged God's authority, and they weren't content to live within the constraints that God has set for us. And these people were later judged. And the people in Jude's day, just as the people in our day, who claim to be among God's people but aren't really, will be judged as well. So we're going to look at Jude verses 5 through 16. This is on page 1027 in the Bibles that we have here, in case you didn't bring your own. But it's a short letter right before the last book of the Bible, Revelation. I'm going to start just by reading the first bit of the first paragraph of this section of Jude. So verses 5 through 7. And this is the word of the Lord. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude likes to present things in groups of three, and he does that here. He gives us three examples of unfaithful people or beings who were judged. So the first one is Israel. And it's interesting because they thought, you know, we're the people of God, and yet you look at the Old Testament, you see how many people who were part of this nation of Israel were not really faithful. They were disobedient, and they were judged. They weren't really the people of God. I think that's kind of a warning to what's going on in Jude's time. There are probably people who were professing to be Christians and yet weren't living like Christians at all. So what Jude is referencing is a period after God led Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness onto the promised land. And they often grumbled against God by grumbling against God's appointed leader, Moses. They complained. They said, Why did you bring us out here to die? Where's the water? Where's the food? We had it better back in Egypt. We don't like the leaders that you've given us, God. They made an idol, a golden calf, and worshiped it. Some people were killed then. In the book of Numbers, we read a lot about this grumbling, this rebellion against God. There was a time when the ground swallowed up a group of leaders of Israel for grumbling against God's leaders. God sent poisonous serpents, chapter 21 of Numbers, to kill many who spoke out against God and Moses. In fact, there was a whole generation of Israelites who were not allowed to go into the promised land of Canaan because they had rebelled against God. And it might be that Jude had that last event in mind. Or maybe he just meant kind of the whole sweep of things, of this pattern of people who had been rescued by God, turning around and lacking faith in his promises and his provision, and they were destroyed in different ways. But it is clear what he's saying is the same God who saves is also the God who judges, and he judged in the Old Testament by killing people. But notice that God, Jude doesn't say just God saved a people and then later destroyed some. He says that Jesus did this, or at least that's what it says here in the English Standard Version in our translation. There are other translations that will just say the Lord saved and the Lord destroyed. And that's differences because there are some differences in all the many different Greek manuscripts that we have. Some of the early ones say Lord, but there are also some important early ones that say Jesus, and more manuscripts say Jesus. So it could be translated either way. But even if the original writing was the Lord, even if that's what Jude actually wrote, it's still a reference to Jesus, because several times in this short book, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 4, 17, 21, 25. So repeatedly, Jesus is called the Lord. So Jesus, the Lord, had led a people out of Egypt. And then later it says, and this is the book of Jude, verse 5, destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I think some people would be stunned to hear about that for different reasons. One is because I think some people think Jesus didn't exist before this virginal conception and birth that we celebrate every Christmas. But he did exist as the Son of God. He wasn't a man. He wasn't known as Jesus. But the Son of God has existed always. And there are countless times in the New Testament when Old Testament passages that clearly referred to God or Yahweh, the covenant name of the one true God, are applied then to Jesus to indicate Jesus is God. He's the God of the Old Testament. We find out more clearly in the New that the God of the Old Testament is actually three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So the Son of God was leading Israel out of Egypt. The Son of God turned around and punished, judged disobedient and unfaithful Israelites in the wilderness. So the same God who is love, who saves, also judges and kills. And that might be surprising. Another reason why people would say, wait a minute, Jesus destroyed? That's not the Jesus I like to think of. You know, I like the buddy Jesus, the cuddly Jesus, you know, the one who just walks with me in the garden and whispers sweet nothings in my ears. That's a hard Jesus who destroys. Come on. Well, that's a hard message. But I would argue that God kills because he is love. It's wrong to murder. We know that. It's wrong to kill an innocent person who does not deserve to die. But it isn't wrong to kill a guilty person who deserves the death penalty or who is doing something that is going to destroy people you love. I mean, for example, if I saw someone, they broke into my home or just outside of the house or whatever, and someone's trying to kill someone in my family, and I have the power to stop that person, and if the only way I can stop that person is to kill that person, I would do that. I would do it out of love for my family. It would be a lamentable thing, wouldn't enjoy it, but it would be because I love my family and I want to protect them. And God very similarly judges those who do not turn away from their sin, their evil, and put their faith in him. Not because he enjoys doing that, or because he's mean, or because he's, you know, hateful or something like that. It's because he loves what is good. He hates that which is evil. He hates sin because it destroys. He hates people who are hell-bent, quite literally, against him and will not change. He loves his creation. He loves his people. He does not want this corruption of sin to remain forever. And there's going to be a day where he cleanses the world of all evil, and it will be gone. Now, we don't have the right to go out and try to take out people and decide who belongs to God and not, and we're going to, you know, exact vengeance. No, vengeance is the Lord's, the Bible says. We are to live at peace with people as far as we're able. That's all from Romans 12. But God has the right, because he's the creator, and he never makes a wrong call. He knows all the evidence. He knows people's hearts. He will always do the right thing. So, there's one example. The point is, people who thought they belonged to the people of God actually proved their lack of faith by grumbling against God, and they were judged. There's a second example, and this is in verse 6. Jude talks about angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Now, that could be a general reference to fallen angels, angels that rebelled against God, and the chief of whom is the devil, Satan. But it could also be, and probably is, a more specific reference to another kind of odd thing that we find in the Old Testament, which is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to go and read that. If you want to look it up later, more than welcome to do so. But in that passage, we're told that the sons of God, which is arguably a reference to angels. There are some people who debate that. But it's probably a reference to angels. They had relations with women. Right? They had sex with women and produced offspring somehow. It's like, how does that happen? I don't know. Angels were able to take on sort of a male form and able to do that. But what the point is that they have departed from their rightful place in God's arrangement of creation. And ultimately, they're rebelling against God's authority, doing something that they ought not to do. And that's kind of the whole thing behind these false teachers or these false Christians that Jude is warning people about in this little letter in the New Testament. He's saying, there are people who are rebelling against God's authority, and they're not content to live within God's sort of constraints, the order which he has given for his own creation. They want to rebel against that. They want to do whatever they want to do. God is going to judge them in the end. The angels rejected their place, and they have been kept for judgment, for that great day of judgment. There's kind of some irony in this, too. They're kept for judgment, but at the beginning of the letter, Jude says that he's writing to people who are kept by God for Christ Jesus. And he says at the end of the letter that God will keep Christians from stumbling. So everyone's going to be kept by God. Some people for salvation, some for condemnation. Some from destruction, some for destruction. And here's the third example that we find in this paragraph. Verse 7 talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities that were infamous for their wickedness. Another event in Genesis. In Genesis 19, told us this wild story. There are a couple of angels who go to the city of Sodom. They go to Lot and his family. And they're told that the men of the city, not knowing that these two guys who appear to be men are actually angels, go to Lot's house and say, we want to have sex with them. Now, Lot does something despicable. Even though he is saved in the end. He says, you shouldn't do that. But here's what. I have two daughters. I can bring them out to you and you have your way with them. It's an awful thing. And then the men are like, nope, we want those guys. Well, they don't get to do what they want. They're thwarted and destroyed. And then the whole city is destroyed by fire and sulfur from heaven as Lot and his daughters are able to go free. Now, it seems clear that part of the sin of the the men of Sodom was their desire to rape. But part of their sin was the homosexual desire. They didn't want to rape Lot's daughters. I mean, that's awful. That would be a sin. Let's be clear about that. Now, some people say, well, you know, maybe that's part of it, but they point to Ezekiel and they say, look what it says in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16 says that the people of Sodom and those like them had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. So their wickedness was not just sexual. They were proud, they were greedy, they weren't helping the poor. All of that can be true. But Jude refers to their sexual immorality, and he refers to their unnatural desire, which probably is a desire contrary to God's design for creation, to have sex with people same sex. And Jude probably highlights this because it seems that these false Christians or these false teachers that he's warning about were going into churches and saying, because God is gracious and he forgives sin, you can do whatever you want sexually. Now, I realize that what I've just said would strike some people as being very backwards or bigoted. You just said homosexual activity is a sin. That's what the Bible says. Well, I would say to that, if that really bothers you, this. I think every right-thinking person is going to say there are certain things that are wrong that we can't do sexually. They might not agree on where the line is, but they would say there are certain things that are just off limits. Now, there are some people that are just out there and they will just say everything goes, right? But I think those people are not to be even talked with. I mean, those are just a crazy thing. But some people would say, okay, the line is, you know, it has to be consensual or it can't be with underage, you know, people or people who are in a position where there's this power dynamic and the more powerful person is exploiting the less powerful person, that sort of thing. My question then is, if we think there's something out of bounds sexually, how do we know what is right and what is wrong? Where do we set the line? How do we know where to put the line and say, that is beyond the pale, that's wrong, and this is acceptable? Now, in our culture, we just keep moving the line. Just keeps moving and moving and moving. There's no objective, like, this is where it ought to be with some people. But we can't really know what is right sexually unless we know what sex is for. And we know in the fullness of Scripture in the Bible, which we believe to be God's word to us, this is not some people's opinions about things, this is God revealing things to us, that the ultimate purpose of marriage, which is the only right context for sex, is to be a picture of the eternal marriage between God and his people. Marriage is defined many places in the Bible as being between one man and one woman. That's the authoritative definition of the Bible. It comes in of marriage in the Bible. It comes in Genesis 2. It is reaffirmed by Jesus, Matthew 19, Mark 10, reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5. And that's a hetero relationship. Man and woman, not man and man, woman and woman. Just as the ultimate marriage is between not God and God or humans and humans, it's God and man. And that's a relationship that is to be marked by intimacy, faithfulness, love, and exclusivity. Sex is part of the picture of marriage, and it was designed for a certain purpose. Yes, to produce children, but it's also part of the glue that keeps us together in marriage and helps us to be intimate with one another. And to misuse that is to misunderstand, I think, who God is and what his intent is for humanity. And there's all kinds of ways that all of us have sexually sinned, I'm sure. If you haven't, you're like one of the rare breeds. Because even lusting after someone who's not your spouse is sin, according to Jesus. And that's what Christians have long believed for nearly 2,000 years. I think it's what the Bible says quite clearly. However, people in Jude's day, just as today, they were saying, nah, I don't know, not so fast. We can do this and that. But God has not changed. His word has not changed. God can forgive all sexual sin, which is great news for people like us. It's good news for the world if they would receive it. He's in the business of forgiving sinners, but he wants people who are forgiven to live a certain way, to deny certain things, to not just go with their gut and follow their desires, we'll see that in a bit, but to live faithfully in obedience to his design, his word, his commands. Continual rebellion in certain things, like sexual immorality, is grounds for condemnation, as the Bible says in different places, 1 Corinthians 6, even Revelation 21, the end of the Bible. So there are three warnings there. Don't be like these people. They rebelled against God's authority and his design, and they were judged. Now, in the next paragraph, Jude offers up some more Old Testament examples, as well as some commentary on who these false teachers were or what they were like. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 13, the next paragraph. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The Jude begins this paragraph, and some of these things are puzzling. I'll try to explain what's there. But he begins by saying that the people in his day were acting in a like manner. They were acting in a way similar to the people he's already mentioned. And they said they relied upon dreams for what they were doing or what they were teaching. Now, it might be they had literal dreams, and they thought, "Hi, last night I had this dream. God told me it was acceptable to do X, Y, and Z," whatever those things are. Even though X, Y, and Z are actually forbidden in Scripture. Well, most people don't rely on literal dreams, though I'm sure there are people today who just, you know, will say, "I had a dream. God was telling me this." But I think a lot of people do rely on their opinions, or they just rely on their feelings. I mean, that's the big thing today, right? Which is like, well, I feel a certain way, and therefore this has to be right and correct. But we can't do that. God has spoken in his word. That is our standard. Our emotions, our feelings, our dreams. I mean, I don't have a lot of dreams that I remember, but some of them are pretty wild, and I don't take them to be a guide to reality. They're not things that we can really count on, but we need truth that is revealed to us from God, and we have that. And he says that these people, they defile the flesh, probably again a reference to sexual sin. They reject authority, a common theme in Scripture, as we've already seen. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. All right, this was where things get a little weird. Probably means making statements or judgments about angels, glorious ones. And the reason I would say that is because of what we read in verse 9. And as you read verse 9, you're like, what is he talking about? That's not in the Bible. It's not, okay? There is this story that comes apparently from some Jewish literature written well after Moses died that said that the archangel Michael contended with the devil for Moses' body. Moses died outside the promised land because he sinned. And apparently in this story that Jude is referring to, Satan tried to slander Moses and say, "God, Moses is a sinner." This is very similar to, if you look at Zechariah 3, Satan is pointing out the sin of the high priest Joshua. "Look, he's filthy. Look, he's a sinner. He's not worthy of you, God." And it seems like maybe that Satan was doing that with Moses. And Michael was contending to say, you know, he He belongs to God. He's forgiven of sins. Michael, though, didn't condemn Satan. He didn't have the authority to do that. I think that's the kind of the main issue. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And the point seems to be that these false teachers that Jude is warning about, they think they have all kinds of authority, and they could even judge angels. Like, we're super spiritual. They assumed that they had authority that they did not have. And so in verse 10, Jude says these people, they blaspheme what they don't understand. They're making all kinds of ignorant claims. They're very confident in what they're saying, but they don't understand. But here's what they do understand, he says. They understand their sinful appetites. They act like unreasoning animals, following only their gut instincts, just whatever they desire in the moment. That's what they desire. That's what they understand. But what they don't understand about those desires and this acting like unreasoning animals is that that leads to destruction. Because that's what sin is like. We desire something. We don't sin because, like, I'm gonna do something bad today. Oh, certain people get a thrill out of doing something naughty. There is a thrill that comes with doing something illicit. You know, maybe I can get away with it. Most people, they don't consciously think, I want to do something wrong. But what they do is just desire something. I want this. I want sex, maybe in this case, seems what Jude is talking about. I want money. I want fame. I want to have this experience. I want to do this thing, whatever it is. And those things will seem very attractive in the moment. But those are ultimately harmful for us. And God does not say don't do them because he's trying to keep away the fun. He is saying don't do things that will destroy you in the end. Do what is right. Do what is good for you. And verse 11, Jude continues to rail against these people. He says that woe to them. They are following the way of Cain, who was the first murderer in the Bible. He killed his brother Abel, even after God warned him. God warns him and said, sin is like crouching at your door, wanting to devour you, destroy you. It's like, this is the destructive power of sin, Cain. Don't give in to it. And what does he do? He still does it. He also says that these people have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. They're repeating Balaam's error. Balaam was a false prophet. He's mentioned in the book of Numbers. He was actually hired to curse Israel, but God keeps him from cursing. He opens his mouth and he can't do anything but bless. But later, we're told that he led some of the Israelite men to worship idols and to commit sexual immorality with other women. And those faithless Israelites were killed as a result of that. And then Balaam was killed later too. He also mentions Korah's rebellion. That's another thing in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 16. There's a man named Korah, and he gathers some chiefs, 250 chiefs of the Israelites, and they rebel against Aaron and Moses, the leaders that God had appointed. They're basically saying, we're as good as them. Why don't all of us lead in the same way? Again, the issue is authority. And again, Korah and the rebels were destroyed. And perhaps false Christians that Jude is talking about, they rejected the true church leaders. They're trying to usurp authority from them and say, no, don't listen to them, follow us. And they're probably doing it for the sake of gain. They're trying to make money off of what they're doing. They're sharing a message for itching ears. They're just telling people what they want to hear so they can line their pockets. But Jude says, these people are like hidden reefs. You don't see the danger until it's too late. You know, imagine your life is you're sailing, you're in a boat, and all of a sudden you don't see this reef, and then your boat hits it, and you're sinking. That's what these people are like. And they were at the love feasts of Christians, which is probably, they had communal meals that culminated in the taking of the Lord's Supper. So these false Christians were among the congregations, and they were like shepherds who fed only themselves, which seems to be a reference back to something in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, where God says that there were false shepherds in Israel's day who, instead of feeding the sheep, were actually devouring them and feeding only themselves. He says these people are waterless clouds. Now, I don't know how your view of clouds are, but if you are in this kind of agrarian society and you need rain for your crops to grow, you look at a cloud and you say, oh, it's going to rain. This is good. But these people are waterless clouds. They don't give that life-supporting water. Instead, they just block out the light. They're fruitless trees. Autumn has come. There's no harvest. They're thoroughly dead. They're like wild sea waves casting up the foam of their shame. Probably a reference to Isaiah 57, which says that the wicked are like the tossing sea, and they toss up mire and dirt. Colorful ways of describing sin. They're wandering stars. You know, people at night would use the stars to navigate. You expect the star to be in the right place so you can navigate accurately, but if the star is kind of wandering off course, it's going to lead you astray. That's what these people were doing. And there are people who were being reserved for the gloom of utter darkness. They're bound for condemnation. That brings us to the final paragraph we'll look at. This is the book of Jude, verses 14 through 16. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So here's one more odd detail. It refers to this guy named Enoch. If you look at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 5, there's a list of people who followed their descendants of Adam. And unlike the others, we're not told that Enoch died. And then later in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, we're told that it was by faith that he did not die. He was just ascended to God without dying. And he was commended for living a life that was pleasing to God. Now, it's odd to imagine someone who lived a long life and then just doesn't die. That's contrary to our experience. But I think that was there as a hint that death would not always reign. And Enoch became a figure of interest to some Jews before the time of Jesus, because they got fascinated with some of these people that were mentioned in the Old Testament that a lot isn't written about. And they're like, well, how can we fill in the details? So they actually wrote some books that are named after Enoch that supposedly capture his words. I don't think they actually do capture his words. And they're not part of the Bible. They're not scripture. But in one of those books, First Enoch says this sort of prophecy that Jude quotes, which is just that the Lord is going to come with 10,000 angels to execute judgment. And you get the sense that Jude is drawing out the ungodliness of his opponents, right? They're ungodly, and they're going to be judged for their ungodliness. Four times we hear about ungodliness in that verse. Now, Jude does not say First Enoch is scripture. It isn't God's word, but of course, literature outside the Bible does have truth in it. So he's just appealing to the truth that's mentioned there. God is going to judge on judgment day. He's going to judge with his angels. Perhaps he cites First Enoch because that was a book that these false Christians liked and used. I don't know. But he does say that they're ungodly, these people, these warning these Christians about. And they're grumblers. That's a loaded word. They're like the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. They were just complaining all the time about what they didn't have. They weren't content. They weren't content with the place that God had given them and the things that God had given them. And the same was true of these false Christians. And they're following only their sinful desires, not the word of the Lord. They're boasting about it, and they're doing this to gain advantage. They're showing favoritism to gain advantage, probably saying things that people wanted to hear in order to get their money. And what Jude is doing is just warning the people that he loves other people who are doing things that may seem good but are actually unloving. And sometimes that's what we need to do. I like to focus on positive truths, just saying this is what the Bible says, this is what I think it means, this is how we should live in light of it. But there are times where you just have to warn about false teachers or false messages or really point out sin and point out people who are twisting the truth And we need to do that because that's what Jesus did. Yes, he would talk about God's kingdom and the love of God in some positive ways, but he also talked about sin. He told sinners to go and sin no more. He warned about the hypocritical false teachers of his day who were just in it for the money and the status. Now, this pattern of people being unfaithful to God and rebelling against his authority, even when they claim to be among God's people, that's a long pattern. It's been happening as long as there's been sin in the world. So we need to continue to be warned about it. We need to be told that that is going to be judged by God someday. But there's something else that is a long pattern in the Bible. That's the need for intercession. What's interesting is if you look through some of the stories that we see Jude alluding to, we see that in a number of those cases, Moses, the leader of Israel, interceded on behalf of the people of Israel before God. They worship the golden calf, and Moses says, don't destroy them all. They rebel against God. They fear the people living in Canaan. They say, we can't live there. Why did you bring us here to die? And he interceded again for them. He said, forgive them. When God sent those poisonous snakes, he interceded. They said, Moses, do something. Pray for us. And he does. There's a strange thing that happens in that story. God tells Moses, okay, the people have been bitten by poisonous serpents. Do this. Make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and put it up. And if people look to the serpent, they'll be healed and they'll live. Strange thing. But all this points to Jesus. Jesus told the religious leader of his day, Nicodemus, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, that's himself, Jesus, be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In the case of that serpent story, again, Numbers chapter 21, if you want to look at that later, something that was destructive became a symbol of life. Poisonous snake becomes a symbol of life and healing. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the penalty that we deserve for our sin, and the cross, which is this symbol of torture and death, of execution, it became a symbol of life so that all who look to it in faith can be healed, can be forgiven, restored, reconciled to God. The people who trusted in God's command to look at that snake, the bronze serpent, were healed. But the bronze serpent didn't do anything, actually. But when Jesus died on the cross, he did something. He took on God's wrath against sin that we deserve, so that everyone who looks to him in faith is forgiven of their sins. Jesus never sinned, and yet he died as the worst of sinners. In love, he died the death that we deserve, so that if we trust him, if we're ready to follow him, do as he says, we are put back together into a right relationship with God. We don't have to fear judgment. To wrap things up today, I just want to say this. If you have been keeping Jesus at arm's length or even really rebelling against him in some way, if you're not ordering your life under his lordship, his kingship, I urge you to stop doing that and turn to him in faith. You may be following what seems good to you, following your desires, following just your own thoughts about life. But in the end, those things will only lead to destruction. They will lead away from God, the source of life. But if you turn to the one who gave you life in the first place, you can find eternal life. No one else will give you that. But those of us who are in Christ, we have to be wary of people that Judas is telling us about. People who say, ignore this part of the Bible, or they radically reinterpret in some way that really goes against what it's actually saying. God will keep his people, but we must do our best to stay on guard so that we can keep in the truth and, as Jude will say later, keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and even the parts that strike us as strange or hard or off-putting, they're really important. And I pray that we would all have hearts to see that we would desire to hear your word, and that we would have minds that understand what you're communicating to us through it, and that we would want to not rebel against you and not reject your authority and not make ourselves be something that we're not, but that we would humbly accept your authority and live according to your commands, knowing that these things are for our good. Help us to be people of faith, a deep, abiding faith that continues and that produces good fruit. And help us to warn people about that which isn't true and to urge them to turn back to you, to repent of their sins, put their faith in your Son, Jesus. We pray that in his name.